Telling Mike this morning that, not to be corny, that I've always wanted to do this. I've always wanted to speak with Mike. We haven't talked a lot, but the time of fellowship that we've had has always been precious, and I have never told him what a great encouragement he was when he came to Wichita during some situations and gave advice. He didn't even know some of the situations that were going on, but it was of great encouragement when he came. And it's always wonderful when the Lord does that, that it's the message that he provides that provides great encouragement and strength. And I've known Scott ever since Scott was born, so it's going to be a delight to participate with him this week. I've said it before, and I don't mind being repetitive, that it's an honor to be here at Greenwood Hills. It's a delight. It's an encouragement to see a large group of saints who will weather the heat. The Lord already gave me training before I came. We've already had 30 days of 95 to 100 degree, 100% humidity weather. So this is cool to me. So I'm sorry that you all have to endure this. I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. A very unique story in the book of Luke. It's a unique period of time when this story comes. The Lord Jesus Christ has already made a declaration in Luke chapter 9 that he is on his way to die. I've not met too many people that knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were born to die. They knew exactly what their call on this earth was. We rush towards death. Death can greet us at any time. We never know when it's coming. I'm not trying to sound morbid when I say this, but it's the most unique event of our life, and we don't know when it's coming, and we don't know how it's going to occur when it comes. A dear, dear sister in the Lord that I love dearly, who took care of my son when he was on with the Good News trek, and they went down to Needham, Alabama, and stayed with a precious family down there in Needham. And then to get the word as I was boarding the plane to come up here that at camp she suffered a massive aneurysm. The complications of that led to her death. Now, she didn't go to that camp to prepare the meals for that camp thinking that she was going to die. We had the privilege of being able to gather around the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. She sees him face to face. What an incredible promise that we have. These men that were with him were oblivious to that. In fact, he says in Luke chapter 9, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. "Gentlemen, I'm going to be betrayed and I'm going to die. And I'm on my way there now." And at this particular point in Luke, he has already set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing exactly what he is going to encounter on the cross for you and I. Undaunted in that task, he was not moved in that endeavor. He was not halting in that at all. He was willing to do that for his father. Now, as was the custom, when a king would come through a particular area, he would send out heralds, and he would let them know, "I'm coming." Now, you and I are not big A apostles. We are little A apostles. We are all sent ones. We are all pilgrims in a foreign land. We are all strangers here, those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are here, I don't care how old you are. I don't care how young you are in the Lord. We are here with a task. We are here with a great responsibility. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, 'The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your way, Behold, I send you out as lamb among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, you eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its street and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I remember the first time I was ever given responsibility. I was 16 years old. My father handed me the keys to the car and said, go down to the local store and go get some milk for your mother. This is the first time ever I was given the keys to the car to go by myself. And I was willing to take on that particular task. And I went down to the store. Now, in Kansas City, it's not like Wichita. Wichita is extremely flat. But Kansas City is similar to here. There's hills. And this particular little store that I went to was on the top of a little hill. And I remember going in to get the milk. It was an old 63 Rambler station wagon. It was clutch. My dad wouldn't let me drive anything until I learned how to drive clutch. And I remember grabbing the milk. I still remember like it happened yesterday. I remember grabbing the milk and hearing this boom outside. Now, there's something that happens within your soul that even before you know what has happened, you know that you are the one that's at fault. It's a helpless sensation. And I remember going out to the door and not seeing the Rambler sitting there in the parking lot. And down at the bottom of the hill, going through a very busy thoroughfare, was the Rambler embedded in another car, only inches away from a pregnant mother. It was several years before I was given that responsibility again. It was an agonizing failure to know that you had almost killed a woman and her child. And my father said, obviously, your mind is not in the responsibility that I've given you. I didn't really think about responsibility anymore until one day a certain event happened in my life. And I remember when we got married, we were young. I was only 22. We were excited about life. I didn't really think about the responsibilities of marriage. It was just an exciting time. But the first reality, the first time that the responsibility, the importance of that particular relationship came into view to me was when they handed me a little 9-pound 14-ounce daughter. And it dawned on me, I am responsible now for another life. I am responsible before God to raise a godly seed. I have been given a task. This child, in the scheme of eternity, has been entrusted to me to raise. And I remember I almost passed out, not because of the situation at hand, not because of the medical things that were going on, but because of the responsibility of knowing that that little life was entrusted to me. When you and I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we were entrusted with a great responsibility. It says in the Word of God that we became the children of God, the sons of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, everything is completely different. All of our responsibilities are different. Our mindset is completely different. No longer is the focus on us. We have been reminded this morning that He, in that moment when He became our Savior, we didn't make Him Lord of our life. He already is Lord of our life. It's a situation to where we accepted a responsibility, again, no matter how old we are. Now, I understand that at a young age, it's impossible to understand the weight of that responsibility. And the older I have become, the greater the knowledge of that responsibility has become. The Lord Jesus Christ is getting ready to go into this area around the Sea of Galilee, and He's going to send the 70 out two by two to say this: the kingdom is near. The King is coming. Now, you and I have that responsibility today. I can relate to these men. It isn't that it's the exact same task that's been given in regards to we leave our homes, we only stay in the certain directed guidelines that the Lord Jesus Christ has established to these men. But we are given the same calling. And this time, the King isn't coming to die. He is coming to rule. You better be ready. You better get things in order. And the Lord Jesus Christ already tells him right off the bat, He says, there are going to be some who are going to reject. There are going to be some who are going to receive it. But I'm going to send you out. It's always interesting to me, it never lists who these 70 men are. It's not important. It's not important who they are. What's important is who sent them. And the task that they were given and the responsibility that was given to them. I have always appreciated 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I was visiting with some before coming that I'm going to be giving a national lecture on epilepsy in October. I'm going to be meeting with a group of 400 or 500 people, and I am completely confident in the task that has been given me to talk about. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I will know much more about everyone that is in that room. And you go with human confidence. But you don't do that when you proclaim the Word of God. There is a complete attitude of inadequacy. I can't say these things. And yet, like He said to Moses, I made men's mouth. I will be with you. I will give you the words. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that we are ministers of the gospel. And here is the unique strategy. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's idiocy. It's moronic. And you are to go out and you are to give a message to a bunch of dead people. Now, I have worked in the hospital for many years, and I've been down to the morgue several times. And there is one thing that is always the same when you go down into the morgue. When people are dead, they're dead. They don't talk. They don't move. There is no response from them whatsoever. They don't anesthetize them before they cut them open. They don't worry about being sued because they've been treated rudely. They are dead. There is no response. And you and I have been given a responsibility to preach a message that you are told right off the bat that this is confounding to those that you're going to convey this to, and they can't in and of themselves respond to it anyway. And oh, by the way, it's proclaimed by a bunch of nobodies. not many mighty, not many noble. And I hate to say this, I know that we live in an age of trying to build up self-esteem. We are nobodies. We were reminded this morning as our brother ended the meeting, we are sinners saved by grace. We have been given great pity and great mercy. It says in Titus chapter 3 that when the kindness and love of God appeared, our Savior appeared. The word there for kindness means to show pity on a worthless creature. When David is confronted about his sin, I'm not saying that your sin may be as extensive as what David's was. I'm not saying that I have gone out and committed adultery or committed murder. But when you come to that particular time in your life, when you come face to face with your own wretchedness, it's crippling. It's overwhelming. When you realize in and of yourself there is nothing that you can do, nothing you can bring to a holy God, it is overwhelming. And when David was confronted about his sin, there is something that comes to the mind of David, that there is no sacrifice for adultery and there is no sacrifice for murder. He was deserving of death twofold. So what do you do? Do you go to God and say, I'm sorry? I'm really sorry. I blew it. I'll try not to do that again. What does he say? Oh, Lord, have mercy on me. According to what? According to your loving kindness. It's a beautiful Hebrew word. The definition is basically this. It means to show pity to someone who definitely doesn't deserve it. Not one of us sat here this morning to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one of us, I hope that not one of us did, sits here this morning and thinks in our mind, I deserve to be here. I earned this. We were all brought to the attention of the emblems up front that it was all the Lord Jesus Christ. It is He who gave Himself for us. And we know that. And we understand that to the full extent. I don't believe that we can understand that to the full extent until we stand before Him in glory and see Him in His revealed glory. But until that time comes, you and I have a responsibility. We are kingdom heralds. We are to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been given a great responsibility to tell the lost about Him. Now, my children will do two things at home, or they used to do two things at home, or for two reasons. I would give them a task to do. There are only two reasons to do a task. Because you have to do it, or because you want to do it. The first is obedience. I always used to tell my children, 275 pounds comes in handy. I can make you do what I want you to do. If I give you a task or a command, I am not making a suggestion. I'm not going to count to 10. I'm going to tell you what to do, even though you may not understand why I'm giving you this particular command. There is no time for whys. There is only time for obedience. Now, I can make you obey, but I can't make you submit. You will submit from your heart because you love me. I pray that you will obey because of a heart of submission. But you will obey. Now, he tells these men, I want you to go out. And I'm going to give you a message. And I want you to obey. But I want you to go with the right attitude. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ sends out these 70, he says, I want you to go with a clear understanding that you are to do this because of compassion for those to whom you are bringing the message. You're not just going out and saying, the king is coming, we don't care. Okay, fine, I'll go on to the next city. When you do it with great compassion. And great compassion always carries with it what? Warning. I want you to clean up your room. Here's what will happen if you don't. And I would always tell them the negative side of not responding to their father's request. I gave them a warning. If you don't obey, then this will happen. I did that not because discipline is an inconvenience. I did that because I love them. I don't want to have to inflict pain. I don't want to have to inflict corporal punishment. But I will, for you to understand the severity of what obedience really means. And what does the Lord do? The Lord says, I want you to have compassion on these people when you go out. I want you to realize that the harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. And he's not talking about the harvest for souls to get saved is plenteous. What he's saying is, when I come, I will bring judgment. And here's what I want you to understand. I want you to let them know that as a result of hearing the message that you are going to proclaim, greater will be the judgment if they don't respond. Because he tells them, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. He picks three cities that the Jewish people would understand very clearly, historically. These are cities that receive the judgments of God. It will be more tolerable for them than it will be for you, because you have seen the King. You have heard from God directly. In fact, he says, not only do I want you to have this attitude of compassion, but I want you to have this attitude of complete dependence in prayer. I want you, this is amazing. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray the Lord of the harvest that he will provide the correct results. Literally, I want you to pray to me who will be the one that brings judgment so that I won't bring judgment on them. It goes even further than that. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am coming and there will be judgment for those who reject, but I have already taken that punishment for them. So you pray that the Lord of the harvest will let there be results. You can't do it in and of yourselves. It must be the Lord that brings it about. And then he says, I want you to go with urgency. Go. And literally the Greek here is go and keep on going. Don't stop. I'm not trying to say this in a condemning way. But we are people who are absorbed with our own lives. We are people that are absorbed with our own lives so much that we even have plans already laid out for us as to what we will do with this assumption that the Lord Jesus Christ isn't coming again. We believe it factually. But I dare say that many of us go through the rigors and the mundane activities of daily living, and we fail to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back at any moment. There is an urgency to give this gospel. Gentlemen, I want you to go, and I want you to go and keep on going. And I want you to go with vigilance. I want you to be on guard. Now, this is not exactly a great call to evangelism. I want you to go and tell them that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And, oh, by the way, I'm sending you out as lamb among wolves. I'm sending you out in areas where you have the potential of being devoured. But I'm with you. I will protect you, but I want you to be on guard. I want you to understand the seriousness of this calling, and I want you to trust me. What about clothes? Forget it. What about food? Forget it. What about money? Forget it. Forget all of the earthly necessities. Don't dwell on those things. He has already promised us in his word that he will meet the need of every believer. Don't focus on that. Within our family, my daughter's husband, there is a great fear that's going on because of what is happening politically in the world today. So he immediately, in a panic, sold all of the stocks that he had for retirement, and he went out and he bought gold, and he went out and he bought a safe, and he went out and he is in the process of storing food in his basement because there is great calamity that is coming. And I went down into his basement and I saw the food storage, and I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes here that's storing up food and storing up gold. That's fine. The point is, I asked him, "You have this amount of money in gold. What's going to happen when this runs out?" "Well, I don't know. You know, I've calculated how much gold you have here. You could probably live for a good 6 or 7 years on that. But what about after that? And the food? You've got a lot of food down here. This will feed a lot of people for a short period of time. What about after that?" I don't know. What I was trying to get him to see was, you can't rely on human resources to take care of you. It didn't work. Because he went out and bought more food and more containers, thinking that I was telling him that he needs more resources. That's not the point. The point is, we serve the God of all resources. That is not the problem. The problem is, judgment is coming. And we have been given the responsibility to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to do that with urgency. We are to do it with vigilance. We are to be on guard. There's only one time in 1 Peter where he says, "You be on guard, you be sober, you be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." That's real. But it's real for people, if you go back within 1 Peter chapter 5, it's only real for people who don't submit themselves under the mighty hand of God. Then you should be afraid, and he sends these men out. You know why I like this story? Because you have the end of the story. You don't have anything that happened between the time he sends them and the time they get back. But what you do have is the end of the story. When he comes back, when all of these men come back. And how do they return? Do they return with fear? Do they return with, "Lord, we just didn't have enough. There wasn't anything to sustain us in this endeavor." How do they come back? They come back with what? Joy. The word is cheerfulness. The word means to be overwhelmed with happiness. "Lord, we went out just as you told us to do. We saw things that were absolutely mind-boggling. Do you realize, Lord?" Of course he did, because he tells them he did. He tells them that he saw it as they were doing it. In fact, he uses the word, "I was an ongoing spectator. I watched you. I'm omnipresent. I saw you as you were doing this. I saw the works that you were doing." And literally later on in this passage, and we're not going to get to it, but when he sees what God has done in these men, you don't ever read of the Lord Jesus Christ laughing or smiling, but you do read of him rejoicing in the Spirit. And it's a different word. It's not a word that just means cheerful or happy. It's a word that means to leap with joy. "I leapt in the Spirit when I saw what my Father was doing through you." God was actively involved in their lives, and they came back with joy. What were they joyous about? Well, they were joyous about earthly things. They were joyous about what they had seen and what they had done. They rejoiced because they understood very clearly that they had divine power. "Lord." And here's the key to the whole thing. This is the key phrase to everything, Lord willing, that I want to talk about this week. We, the demons, were subject to us, what? "In your name." Do you understand the power of that particular phrase? In, through, by. The avenue through which we go. By your name. we sang this morning about, and Mike picked the first song in regards to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had divine power over demons. And I'm not going to get into the in-depth aspects of this particular passage, but they come back and they marvel that even that Satan's kingdom was subject to what they were doing. Not to what they were doing in their own power, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word for name in Scripture, in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the name is more than just who you are by nomenclature. It's not that I'm just Keith. We name our children, we name each other, and we don't take consideration like they did back in those days as to what names mean. But name here means by the authority of, in conjunction with who that name and what that name means. I'm a nurse practitioner. I've been licensed by the state to do certain tasks within the boundaries of those legal limits. I tell people, I'm not a doctor, but I play one at work. I can do things according to the guidelines that the state has established for me, but I cannot perform the responsibilities of a physician because I am not licensed to do so. However, I still remember the first time that I had worked on a cardiac floor. I had worked as a nurse in a heart unit, and I had been there for several years, and the doctors that hired me to help them in their cardiac practice. And I remember the first time I ever went to that floor where I used to work, and I wrote orders on the chart for a particular patient. And all of those people knew me. And when I wrote those orders and handed the orders over to the unit clerk, everybody came up to the front desk and began to laugh. And they said, what do you think you're doing? So I'm writing orders. I want these orders obeyed. They said, we don't have to obey you. We don't have to do what you say. You're just one of us. You're just a nurse. We don't have to follow those orders. Oh, I forgot. I'm terribly sorry. And so I wrote on the orders V period O period, the doctor's name slash my name, which means verbal orders of that particular physician. I was writing these orders in his name by his authority. And immediately when I did that, the attitude changed dramatically. Immediately they took those orders and fulfilled them. You and I have no authority in and of ourselves. And yet, great power is given to us in or by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is in that name? When we pray, Lord, we thank you for the things that you have done. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. What are we saying? We are saying, Lord, I stand before you in your presence, and I am requesting these things as if you were requesting them. I'm not doing these things in accordance to my own will. I'm doing this in accordance to your will. And yet, many times I pray, Lord, this is what I want in your name. And then we are bewildered when those things aren't answered. Why? Because we weren't praying those things in his name. They had divine protection. They had divine power. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, don't be amazed that you have these things. Be amazed, rejoice that in his name you also have divine you're preserved in Christ divinely in his name. What is his name? What is his name? We say the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember when I was growing up, I thought the first name of Jesus was Lord and his last name was Christ. That's not at all what it's talking about there in regards to who he is. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to go through these things very quickly. We only have about 10 minutes left. But by way of introduction, I want us to briefly see the importance of what it means to do these things in his name. Verse 1 of chapter 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That's all one sentence, an incredible sentence. To understand this, you'd have to understand how important the Jews placed authority on the angels. And the writer of Hebrews, and this is the whole point of what I'm trying to convey to you this week. The book of Hebrews is written to a group of believers who are going through horrible situations because of their testimony for Christ. And as a result of the suffering that they're going through, they're beginning to falter. Now, I don't know about you, but I do know this. I know some of you, many of you I don't know, but I can guarantee you this, that we have one thing in common in this room, and that's suffering, and that's anguish. And if you haven't gone through anguish and suffering, let me guarantee to you that you will. And I'm thankful that Scott is going through the book of James, the very first book chronologically in the New Testament that is addressed to saints, is addressed to saints who are going through a horrible time of suffering. And when you go through many of the epistles, many of the epistles have this underlying theme. I know that you're going through great suffering, but I want to provide you great encouragement in the Word. There were some of these Hebrews that were believers. There were some of these Hebrews who said that they were believers and were not. And because of the suffering that they were going through, and because they were ostracized because of the gospel, they were falling back into Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews comes along to say this: don't! Everything that you believe, everything that you hold dear in Christ is better than the old. It isn't that the old was bad. It isn't that I'm trying to show you that Christ is better by conveying to you that the law is bad. All of those things were good, but Christ is better. He is superior. He is more excellent. And he begins at the very beginning by saying, and I don't understand a lot of this, but to the Jews, we don't seem to have this problem. They had a great following in regards to worshiping angels. In fact, when you go back into Scripture, you will find out that that the angels were involved in the mediation of the law. And the Hebrews recognized this and they worshiped the angels. And the writer of Hebrews comes along and says, why do you do that? The Lord Jesus Christ is superior to that. In fact, he says he has a more what? Excellent name. The idea there for excellent has the idea of far surpassing. And what is his name? Is he saying that Jesus has a better name than any of the angels? He is saying, what is his name? His name is what? Son. It says in verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? It is the idea of sonship. Philippians chapter 2, a very familiar passage of Scripture to us. Philippians chapter 2. Paul is dealing with a conflict at Philippi, And in his inevitable wisdom, Paul gives the solution to the problem before the problem is even mentioned. And it's obvious that the problem, especially when you get into chapter 4, that there was a problem of conflict within the assembly. Attitudes had changed. Started dwelling on themselves. There was conflict. And so Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same joy, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I love the name Jesus. But it isn't at the name, just the name Jesus, that people will bow down to. There will be lots of people in heaven whose name is Jesus. My son-in-law, for all practical purposes, has the name Jesus, but nobody's going to bow down before him in heaven. What name is he talking about here? What is the name of Jesus? What is it? Lord! They will bow down to him as sovereign, as master. I don't have time to look at the other passages that talk about the glory and the beauty of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ right now. But we will do that, Lord willing, during the week. This is whose name we go out in. We are reminded in Matthew that his name, Jesus, means Jehovah is salvation. He is a son. We are joint heirs with him. He is God. He is Lord. There's a song that I love to sing. We're not going to sing it right now. Hopefully we'll sing it this week. And it's this: all hail the power of Jesus' name. We rejoice not because we have been given divine authority here on earth. We rejoice, why? Because our names are written in heaven. I work with a particular dilemma at the clinic of people, and I've shared this before, of people that will never get better. They will only get worse or maintain the point of where they're at right now, but they'll never get better. You have no idea how discouraging it is to go to work every day and know that I am going to see a lot of people that I have no words of encouragement for them. I have no hope to give them. In fact, the only word that I can give them is the word of honesty of saying, I need to prepare you for the worst. I saw a family this week of a young man who has a particular condition. And it's classic in the book that when you see this progression occur, you know that that person only has about a year to live. You and I are faced every day with horrible dilemmas of situations that will never get better. And to focus on those things is to become like Solomon in Ecclesiastes. It's to become despondent. Because I'll guarantee you this, and the reason why I don't want to elaborate in detail, but the reason why that I wanted to go through and appreciate what it means to operate within the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is because this is our only hope. If you look at the situations that you and I face today or will face, It is easy to get discouraged. It is easy to get despondent. It is easy to quit. Unless what? Unless our focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. How else can we have joy? How else can there be the exuberance of knowing, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that this time that we have on this planet is light affliction compared to future glory? I went in to study the names of God and the names of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's impossible to handle in a week. It's impossible. In fact, I only picked three names. And I'm praying that the Lord will help me get through just the three names. But there are three names that I believe with all of my heart that give us great encouragement in times of trial and trouble. Three names that we are to remember and to rejoice in. I can't think of any better place to be right now than to be with His saints, to hear the Word of God being proclaimed. The only thing that's better that would interrupt this week is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that would be not an interruption, but a welcome call home. But until that time comes, we are told to go and to keep on going and to rejoice. Our Father, we give You thanks for the time that You have provided for us this morning. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that He is beautiful. You tell us, Father, in Your Word that He is the wonderful Counselor. He is magnificent. He is supreme. He is the great Provider. We are thankful, Father, that when He was born, You reminded us in Your Word that it is God with us. We are thankful for those things, Father, because we live in a world that is polluted by sin and it's only getting worse. And it is easy to focus on all of those things around us that provide discouragement. But, Father, we are thankful and rejoice to know that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ and the privileges that we have because of that precious name. Father, we know that Your Word will not return unto You void, that You will bless Your Word as it goes forth this week. And in the time of fellowship that we have together, may it be for Your honor and for Your glory. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.